I invite you to listen to the prophet Jeremiah speaking to a people several hundred years before Jesus was born.
The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will live in safety. And this is the same by which he will be called: the Lord is our righteousness.
And this conversation between Pilate and Jesus. So Pilate went back into the praetorium and spoke to Jesus. "Are you the king of the Jews?" he asked. "Was it your idea to ask that?" asked Jesus. "Or did other people tell you about me?" "I'm not a Jew, am I?" retorted Pilate. "Your own people and chief priests have handed you over to me. What have you done?" "My kingdom isn't the sort that grows in this world," replied Jesus. If my kingdom were from this world, my supporters would have fought to stop me from being handed over to the authorities. So then, my kingdom is not the sort that comes from here." "So," said Pilate, "you are a king then?" "You're the one who's calling me a king," replied Jesus. "I was born for this. I've come into the world for this, to give evidence to the truth. Everyone who belongs to the truth listens to my voice." "Truth?" said Pilate. "What is truth?" With those words, he went out to the hand-picked crowd. "I find no guilt in this man," he told them. "But look here, you've got this custom that I should let someone free at Passover time. So what about it? Would you like me to release your king of the Jews?" "No," they shouted. "We don't want him. Give us Barabbas." Now Barabbas was an insurrectionist.
This scene between Pilate and Jesus is so iconic. It's so powerful. Here are these two men with these radically different worldviews, two opposite ways of being human. Pilate is the Roman governor of Jerusalem. He was sent in by the empire to pacify a restless population by any means necessary: political, economic, military. Pilate is cynical, brutal, and thoroughly Machiavellian 1,500 years before Machiavelli was even having his diapers changed. Jesus, on the other hand, is this upstart young rabbi who taught, who healed, who loved, and who shared the dangerous idea that the weak, the powerless, and the marginalized were valued and gifted and called by a God of love to help create this new reality that Jesus called the kingdom of God. Pilate was about power, about protecting and enlarging the political and military machinery that put him where he was. Jesus was about sacrifice and love and self-emptying. It's a fascinating dialogue that these two have. But as you read John's gospel and the other gospel texts about this conversation, it feels like they're almost talking across each other. Their realities are so radically different that it feels like they're having two monologues. But the question Pilate asks: what is truth? What is truth? It always catches me. Now, I know that Pilate's question was, at the moment, a throwaway line. He asked it because he wanted to distract and deflect from the difficult words of this upstart rabbi, whose life Pilate held in his hands. But the question has echoed demandingly throughout history, a question we all still have to answer. We have to struggle with day to day. What is truth? And it's still a distracting question because there are different flavors of truth. Is it okay if I be a philosophy professor for just a few minutes? That was not overwhelming, was it? Okay. The first meaning of truth is something called objective truth, where measurable data about a thing, about an object that is separate from you, can be collected and analyzed and tested. We have some objective truths in this world. Gravity on Earth accelerates stuff at 32 feet per second toward the center of the planet. At one atmosphere of pressure, water boils at 212 degrees Fahrenheit and freezes at 32 degrees Fahrenheit. Unless you want metric objective truth, and then it's 9.8 meters per second squared and 0 and 100 degrees, respectively, objective truth can be converted. Newton's laws of motion and gravity are objective truth. They've been tested over and over and over again, and they work. They work. They're true enough to put a human being on the moon. It's pretty cool stuff. But how many of you have a GPS in your phone? That would be all of you. Newton's laws of motion and gravity are not true enough for your GPS to work. For that, you need Einstein's general theory of relativity, which is a much higher and much weirder truth. But if it weren't true, you'd be ending up in New Jersey every time you got in your car. For one person, that will be all right. Objective truth can be a little scary for some people. It yields a portrait of a universe that is 14 billion years old, where we humans are the product of 3 billion years of biological evolution, and we live near an unremarkable yellow dwarf star in a suburban spiral arm of a just boringly typical galaxy, one of untold millions, billions that are scattered across the galaxy. Across the sky, rather. There's billions of galaxies all over the universe. Objective truth can make human beings feel really, really small. And that's scary. But on the other hand, if I'm getting on an airplane, this former aerospace engineering student wants to know that it was designed not for aesthetics or by gut instinct, but by objective, testable truth. I want Bernoulli to be in charge of that wing and not an article in Vogue magazine, as pretty as that wing might be that way. Objective truth works in the field where it works. Then there's a truth called pragmatic truth. And that's where a proposition is true if it works. Which sounds kind of good at one level, but eventually it turns into the ends justify the means. Pragmatic truth is Pilate's truth. For him, truth is what keeps one in authority. Truth is what maintains the status quo. Truth is what keeps the rabble in line. Truth is power. Truth is the edge of the sword. Truth is bribery, favors, manipulation. Pragmatic truth can be crucifying 100 Galilean revolutionaries who threaten your governorship. Pragmatic truth can be a pair of billionaire brothers buying presidential candidates with super PAC money, as a hypothetical example. Now there's a new word for a third kind of truth. that was coined in 2006, in fact, was made the word of the year by Merriam-Webster's dictionary. And that word is truthiness. A word which means not the truth, but something that could masquerade as the truth. Stephen Colbert, or rather Stephen Colbert's character, the right-wing blowhard commentator, came up with this word to explain what his kind of truth was. Truth that comes not from books, he said, but from the gut, where it matters. Truthiness is preferring to believe what you wish to believe rather than what is known to be true. Truthiness is the specialty of that uncle that shows up at Thanksgiving and starts going off on stuff and everyone else tries to ignore him. And you're already gearing up for him, right? Truthiness says the president was born in Kenya, that 9/11 was an inside job, that smallpox vaccines are more dangerous than smallpox. Most famously, truthiness is convinced that climate change is a hoax invented by NASA researchers who want more research money from the government, so they'll scare the entire planet to get a few more bucks for NASA. To maintain truthiness, you have to cherry-pick or invent outright data to support your previously held prejudice. Last February in Washington, D.C., it was a time called winter. Do you remember that in February? Winter. It was apparently cold in Washington, D.C. in the winter, and a senator threw a snowball across the Senate floor. Thus, he said, proving that climate change is a lie. Truthiness. So here's the thing about these three flavors of truth. Truthiness is intellectually lazy, so I don't recommend it. Pragmatic truth can turn you into a Machiavellian tyrant. And objective truth is wonderful and awesome for studying objects and phenomena and explaining them and making logical deductions from them. But what it can't do is answer the big questions. The big questions of meaning. Who am I? Whose am I? Why am I? What is my purpose? How am I to love? How shall I live knowing I will die? What is my gift to the family of the earth and to the earth itself? Now, different theologians and philosophers have given that flavor of truth different names. Soren Kierkegaard called it subjective truth, which is a horrible name because it sounds like you can make it up as you go along. Rabbi Martin Buber called it the truth of the I-thou relationship, which is really wonderful and poetic, but it's really long. Michel Foucault, the existentialist, called it something complicated and French, so I'm not going to go there. But I guess I'll call it relational truth, but that's a terrible name too. But this is truth based on a relationship, not with an other, not with an object to be measured and weighed and analyzed, but a relationship with another subject like you. Another subject with thoughts and fears and wonderings and needs as real as my own. That's a truth that is not exercised in data or in manipulation or in fooling oneself, but in exercises of love and compassion and peace. It's the truth that comes out of knowing someone. And knowing someone leads to compassion for someone, and it leads to love of someone. That kind of truth was espoused by Gautama Buddha, by Mohandas Gandhi, by Martin Luther King, by thousands of anonymous others. It's the truth that Jesus called the kingdom of God, a reality where God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, as we say in the Lord's Prayer. God's will. I'm so losing my pages, I apologize. God's will of wholeness, of health, of sharing, of love, of connections, of redemption, of forgiveness. The kingdom of God is love and compassion made manifest. It's a love that wants to be embodied. And it was a love that was embodied for us as Christians in this rabbi from Nazareth named Jesus. And it's a love and compassion that can be manifest by each and all of us. His was a love that went to the cross. Ours is a love that we can hear and recognize in his voice and live to emulate and share. When Jesus was speaking at his trial before Pilate, he said, "His kingdom is not of this world or from this world." And he was right. The realm of God, the kingdom of God that he proclaimed for 3 years did not have much to do with the world that Pilate knew. It was not about having enough military power to keep down an insurrection. It was not about having more territory than any other empire or kingdom. It was not about slaves or rich treasuries or courts of state. Jesus' kingdom was the anti-Rome. It was about love and forgiveness, about being faithful to God's truth, relational truth. As far as Pilate was concerned, Jesus' kingdom might as well have been from Jupiter. Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. That does not mean it's off in some heaven far away either. But it means its source is not objective truth or pragmatic truth. It's a kingdom that can be in our world, but it's up to us to work with God to create it. Jesus' kingdom is not a world of superpower politics and military might, the words, a world of mergers and takeovers between international corporations. Jesus' kingdom is about love, and it's about compassion. I shared a little bit about a priest named Father Greg Boyle a year or two ago. He works with the toughest gangs in L.A. And he was teaching a class at Folsom Prison back in 1993 and kind of talking about the three flavors of truth, but in this case he was talking about the meaning of sympathy and empathy and compassion. And so he talks to one of the homies in the prison, and he said, this kid said, "Well, sympathy is when your homie's mom dies and you go up to him and say, 'Oh, Spencer, sorry to hear about your mom.'" Another guy defined empathy this way. "Yeah, well, empathy is when your homie's mom dies and you say, 'Oh, Spencer, about your mom. Sabes que? My mom died 6 months ago. I know how you feel, dog.'" Then Father Boyle said, "Okay, now compassion. What's compassion?" No takers. The class, full of mostly young Latino men, collectively squirms and stares at their state-issue boots. Finally, an old-timer, African-American man who'd been in for 25 years, tentatively raises a finger. "Well, now," he says, all eyes on him. Compassion, that's something altogether different, because that's what Jesus did. I mean, compassion is God. God is compassionate, loving kindness, and all we're asked to do is be in the world who God is in the world. So there's our four flavors of truth. Our planet's in a pretty rough place right now, though, because we confuse those four flavors of truth, especially when people claim to be acting on God's behalf and they confuse the truths. Fundamentalist Christians look at the Bible and say it's objective truth, and they try to make Genesis into a textbook to teach science in schools in Texas and Arkansas. They treat it as a textbook rather than a love letter from God. And that messes things up. Fundamentalist Islamists think the Quran is pragmatic truth, so that any means of making the Quran more powerful and read, and any means to make their Islamist aims more prevalent, is allowed because what works is truth. Even if that means killing someone, even if that means going to war for it. Now, Islam does not have a monopoly on this way of thinking. Christians have done it, and other faiths have too. But how we respond to that this week is crucial. How do we respond to the violence and the hatred that we've witnessed? Do we respond by mirroring back hatred and fear? Do we take the pragmatic response of military power and apply it to the pragmatic actions of ISIS? Or by closing our borders to those who are escaping terror elsewhere? Or do we respond with the kingdom of God? Do we respond with compassion? Do we respond with love? Do we respond with the relational truth that we find embodied, enfleshed in the rabbi from Nazareth? I invite you to take a look at a very short video that was filmed 2 days after the massacres in Paris, where a young boy and his father are being interviewed by a reporter.
Les méchants, c'est pas très gentil, les méchants. Il faut faire vraiment attention parce qu'il faut changer de maison.
Mais non, t'inquiète pas. On n'a pas besoin de changer de maison. C'est la France, notre maison.
Mais il y a des méchants, papa.
Oui, mais il y a des méchants partout. Il y a des méchants partout.
Ils ont les pistolets, ils peuvent nous tirer dessus parce qu'ils sont très très méchants, papa.
C'est pas grave, ils ont des pistolets, nous on a des fleurs.
Bah les fleurs, ça fait rien, c'est pour...
Si, regarde, tu vois, tout le monde pose des fleurs.
Oui.
C'est pour combattre les pistolets.
C'est pour protéger.
Voilà.
Et les bougies aussi.
C'est pour ne pas oublier les gens qui sont partis. Hein.
C'est pour nous protéger, les fleurs et les bougies.
Ça va mieux du coup?
Oui, ça va mieux.
He feels better, and that you can read in his face.
Yeah, I cried the first time I saw that this week. At his young age, he's seeing the difference between pragmatic truth and relational truth. There's bad guys with guns. Do we meet that with more good guys with guns? Or with love? Candles and flowers will not protect that young boy. Even love won't protect that young boy, because you know what? Love isn't about protection. Love opens the heart to the possibility of being broken. Love opens us up to being hurt. Compassion opens us up to being disappointed. But it's still our calling as followers of the one who embodied compassion. I want to share one of my favorite philosophers, and that's the words of Martin Luther King, who speaks of why we can't meet pragmatic truth with pragmatic truth. You can't meet bad guys with guns with good guys with guns. He says the ultimate weakness of violence is that it is a descending spiral, begetting the very thing it seeks to destroy. Instead of diminishing evil, it multiplies it. Through violence, you may murder the liar, but you cannot murder the lie, nor establish the truth. Through violence, you may murder the hater, but you do not murder hate. So it goes. Returning violence for violence multiplies violence, adding deeper darkness to a night already devoid of stars. Darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that. This week has been hard, and I've read lots of people I love talking about how fear needs to be what rules us over the next bit of time. Fear is the opposite of compassion. Thomas Aquinas said a long time ago that fear is such a powerful emotion for humans that when we allow it to take us over, it drives compassion right out of our hearts. I have some very smart and very wonderful atheist friends who say that the problem we have is religion. And that's the cause of all the problems in our world. Just look at ISIS. Just look at the Christians who are in the KKK. Just look at the fighting between Hindus and Sikhs and between Buddhists and Muslims and between us and them. And I always respond, I think fairly, that the track record of explicitly atheistic systems has not been particularly good either, whether it's the killing fields of Cambodia, whether it's the tens of millions killed under a Stalinist regime. And then I've seen other bumper stickers that say the problem isn't religion, it's extremism. But I'm going to quote Martin Luther King at you again. King asked, what kind of extremists will we be? Will we be extremists for hate? Or will we be extremists for love? Will we be extremists for the preservation of injustice or for the extension of justice? He spoke from the Birmingham jail, saying, perhaps what we need is more extremists, but extremists for love. As citizens of a democracy, we have representatives who are needing to make some pragmatic truth decisions about how we as a nation respond to what's happened in Paris. And we as a representative democracy means you all need to let your voice be heard. The question for us is, do we let fear make our decisions for truth? Or do we let the compassion of the kingdom make our decisions for truth? For people who are escaping from the evils of pragmatic truth claims, do we shut the door to say, you're not welcome? Do we who follow the Prince of Peace, do we who follow the one who embodied compassion and love, do our best to live that out for them, for each other, for our children and our grandchildren, and ultimately for the God who made us and loves us. In Jesus' name, amen.